Our study tonight is out of Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, following God's word, an established order to resist threatening compromise. We Christians may know that we should never compromise God's truth and his holy living with error and sin. However, if the threat of trouble for not compromising becomes great enough, one can easily find himself pressured to rationalize his stand away to his own spiritual harm. It was interesting this week. I was speaking with someone who's outside of our church, and we're talking about spiritual things, and I was sharing some spiritual truth, and this person all of a sudden abruptly stopped and said, "But how in the world can you know that for sure?" As though it was preposterous for me to be sure of truth and biblical truth. And I'm not used to, you know, having someone interact with me. Most of my interactions are with believers who assume that they know the Bible is God's truth and so forth. And it kind of got me off guard. And it made me appreciate once again that many times this is what people within our body face. When they're sharing the truth, you know, someone else says, "Well, that's, you know, how can you be so sure? That's such an absolute truth. How do you know?" Well, the returning exiles faced very threatening compromise from very powerful established Samaritan opponents who lived around them, and how they stood against this compromise is very instructive for us. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. We're in Ezra chapter 4, 1 to 5. "Now when the adversaries," or the opponents of Judah and Benjamin, "heard that the children of the captivity were rebuilding the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel," this is the civil leader of the Jews, "and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you are, and we're sacrificing unto him, and we have since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua," who's the high priest, "and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, 'You have nothing to do with us to build a temple unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land," I'll stop at verse 3. "Well, after the Hebrew exiles had returned from the Babylonian captivity, they faced the threat of harm, from the people of the land who were surrounding them." These were very powerful established countries too. "This fear was stated to be present when they rebuilt the temple site altar and reinstated the Levitical sacrificial system." If you go back to chapter 3, verse 3, you'll notice, "And they built the altar upon its basis." There's no temple around. There's just a bunch of stones that have been thrown down. It's a mess. "For fear was upon them because of the people of those surrounding lands." They were afraid. They were in the minority. They didn't have any military force really to protect themselves. It wasn't like when they were back there in David's day and Solomon's day and they had hundreds of thousands of soldiers around them and they had a protective nation. There's no protective nation. I mean, they're wide open to anybody who wants to come in and do harm to them. "Well, accordingly, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard these returned exiles were starting to rebuild the Jerusalem temple, they approached the Jewish leaders with a threatening proposal. The people who approached the Hebrew leaders identified themselves as descendants of Assyrians, whom the former king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, had brought into the area of Canaan. Now they claimed that they should be allowed to work with the Hebrews to rebuild their temple, for they sought Israel's God themselves, and they had sacrificed unto him since the days of Assyria's king Esarhaddon. Actually, these people of Assyrian ancestry were dishonest about their intentions. They hoped to be included in the construction work with the Jews in order to infiltrate the group and though hinder its construction work." It's kind of like someone saying, "Oh, the mosque, the Muslim mosque that they want to build down near Ground Zero, oh, I'll join them." And then you go in there and you sabotage the thing so it will cave in on itself. That's basically what they wanted to do. They wanted to sabotage this work. They didn't want the Jews building up a strong territory because that would be another country in the area. It'd be a threat to their control of the area, control of their economic trade and so forth. "Well, for the Hebrews to resist this proposal by stating biblical theological reasons would have left them appearing to be divisive against those of like so-called faith, to the harm of their reputation before the Persian emperor." See, the Persian emperor had said, "Everyone who is of the Jews, let's go back and you go ahead and rebuild your temple because your God gave the conquest of that area to me and I want to honor that God." Well, here are some other people saying, we honor the same God. You know, we're worshiping him, so let's join you. So if the Jews take a stand and say, no, you're not really truly with us, you're not really truly worshiping our God, news gets back to the emperor might say, wait a minute, these Jews are divisive. They say they're worshiping the same God. Let them help. So this is a very clever ruse on the part of these people from Assyria to set up and create a real problem for the Jews. Well, the Hebrew people's leaders successfully resisted this temptation to compromise out of threatening pressure, and that by following God's word and his established order in verse 3. First, the Hebrews resisted this temptation for threatening compromise, and they did it by following God's word. How do I know that they followed God's word? Well, you'll remember if you go back to verse 2, where they said, we've been here since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Well, if you go back to a passage in 2 Kings chapter 17, you get a little bit of the history behind this. In 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, going all the way to verse 41, we find an explanation that these people were of Assyrian ancestry. These are actually Assyrians that the Assyrian king had brought into the land to intermarry with Jews. These are people that were influenced by Assyria's king, having brought Assyrians into the land to intermarry with the Jews, and so to break down the Jewish resistance to his Assyrian rule. Verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Avad and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria in place of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities. See, if you want to break down the resistance of the people, you bring in foreigners and you intermarry with them so they're no longer really completely Jewish. And that's what he wanted to do. And he was very successful. Incidentally, this group, this mixed breed of Jews and Assyrians, we know as Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan woman and so forth at the well? And they developed their own theology as a result. Well, this intermarriage of Jews and Assyrians produced a group that worshipped pagan gods, so God had punished them by sending lions to attack them until Assyria's king had sent back a Hebrew priest to teach the people the way of the God of the land and appease Israel's God. Verse 25 to 28. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not revere the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke unto the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they do not know the manner of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry there one of the priests whom you brought from thence, return one of the priests that we've taken captive. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should revere the Lord. However, this group that we later know as Samaritans, Dr. Ryrie in his study Bible points this out in the footnote to verse 24, they mixed faith in God with pagan idolatry. And verse 29 through 31, howbeit every nation made gods of their own, put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, and every nation of their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, these are pagan deities, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nipahaz and Tartak and Sepharvaim. They actually burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Namelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So actually they promoted the very idolatry for which Israel had been taken into captivity. So verse 32, they revered the Lord, which is sort of a false fear, and they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places. In other words, they picked the low people, the people who were, you know, barely able to make a living, made them priests so they would support them, wouldn't cost them much money. Instead of selecting those who were Levites and so forth, they just made their own priesthood, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. So verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. It was actually a form of what we today know as syncretism. This is very common in South America. In South America, the Roman Catholic Church has been syncretized, where you'll have Catholicism mixing actually with paganism. And you'll have Indians down there, South American Indians, that will flagellate themselves, and they'll carry a cross and flagellate themselves and sort of kind of mutilate themselves, some of the practices that they had in their Indian background, but they mix it with the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And it varies from country to country. You'll have a different brand in Peru than you will have in parts of Brazil or down in Chile and so forth. It's a real problem. And there are places where actually Christianity has been syncretized as well. So the Hebrew leaders of the returned exiles who knew of the syncretism decided that they could not fellowship with these Samaritans due to their gross violation of God's word. But at this point, you see, the king of Persia doesn't understand this. He's not into theology. So you can't use theology as a point of reference, because if they do, these Samaritans are going to say, these people are weird. They won't let us build because they claim this and this and this. So what are the Jews supposed to do? The Jews were very, very shrewd in what they did. They appealed to the order that was set up. They knew that the emperor had given them an edict saying, we want the Jews who are here in Babylon to go back and to build their temple to their God. Now, these people who were living in the land were not of the Jews that were in Babylon. There was a different group. They're a mixed group, so they're not included in the edict. So what they did, they appealed to the order that God had set up. They appealed to the edict. Ezra 4:3 shows that the Hebrew leaders said absolutely nothing about their scriptures to the Samaritans, for doing so could have produced a destructive reaction from them. Rather, the Hebrews replied that they would work alone, as the emperor had decreed that they, not others, could rebuild their temple. And so I go back to Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, and you'll notice there's no Bible reference here. This says, you have nothing to do with us to build a temple to our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, like King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now that's one thing, these people, because these other people, the Samaritans, they're still under that king. They have to obey him. And they said, we've got an edict. And the edict from this king, the king of Persia, says, we're supposed to build it. Didn't include you. You've been here in the land. You're not of us. So we're just going to obey the edict. Now, the Samaritans then have to make an appeal to the king. And eventually, we're going to find out that's what they did. They made an appeal. But this bought some time for the Israels, the Jewish people in Israel. So the Hebrews appealed to the established order of the emperor, an appeal the Samaritans had to heed, respecting the established order that God arranged for them under the emperor's rule. You see, God has an order. He has an order in our government. We're supposed to live under government. He has an order in a family structure. The father is the head, and the mother, and so forth, then the children, and so forth. You've got, we have established order in a church. The pastor and the board members, and we also have the bylaws and everything else. There is an established order that we can rely upon. And I have often found that this works beautifully with unsaved people. They may not respect the Bible and everything, but if they want me to do something and it's in violation of a civil law, and I turn and I say, well, the law says this, we can't do this because we'll get in trouble with the police and so forth. That's something the unsaved understand. They understand legal order. So you try to appeal to that if you can. So to offset the threat to compromise from their formidable Samaritan foes, the Jewish leaders followed God's word and his established order for them under the secular ruler placed over them. So may we heed the word of God for discerning his truth from the world's error, but also appeal to the law and to the order under which God has set us best to avoid formidable threats to compromise. I just wanted to share with you how I was able to answer this person outside of our church who challenged my assurance of knowing God's truth. Now I was able to share that I know that what God's truth is because God's Holy Spirit. The person didn't know, what's a spirit? What's a spirit? And I said, well, you're a spirit. And I said, what do you mean? I said, well, look, if you do brain surgery on you, open up your head, and the doctor can reach in there, the brain surgeon, he can touch various parts of your brain and cause you to remember something that you tasted or a piece of music that you heard or something. But by probing in your mind, there's no way
that he can touch the real you, the part that knows you're you. That's a spirit. So you're a spirit. Your spirit is riding within your body. Well, even unsaved people understand that. They know that they can't, no one has actually been able to get into the brain and control the person. They can control maybe what he can see or hear or whatnot, but they can't control that person's decision, ability to make decisions. He's still a free agent.
So, and then I went to John chapter 4, where Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're spirits, and our spirits are residing within our bodies that God has given us and natures, but that's where we have to operate. But from my own walk with the Lord, I got to thinking afterwards, because, you know, if you think about this, someone challenges your belief, you begin to, it's easy for you to think, well, how do I know that what I believe is true? Well, the Bible is very, very set in regards to God's order. There's a wonderful passage that is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that gives us God's order of knowing truth. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, but evil men and seducers shall go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he talks about how to handle that. But continue in the things which you have learned. Let's just stop there. There are things that you have learned over the years, 10, 15 years as a Christian, maybe, whatever. There's a reason why God let you learn them, because they're true. Otherwise, he wouldn't let you learn them. He'd have a tremendous reaction that would be built up. That's something God wants us to stay with. Then, not only things that you've learned, but have become convinced of. There are things that God has allowed you to become convinced are true. Now, there's a reason why he let you become convinced of it, because it's true. Otherwise, why would God let you become convinced of that? Then, knowing of whom you have learned them. Remember the quality of lives of the people who have taught them to you. I look back at people who have taught me things and the lives that they lived, the self-sacrifice and so forth, and how much of an impact that has in what they taught. And then verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And he talks about all Scriptures breathed of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So, we have to stay with what we've learned. We have to stay with what we've become convinced is true. We have to stay with what was taught to us by credible people. But most of all, we need to stay with what the Bible tells us. Well, I got to thinking about this. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Romans chapter 5 is another verse. Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God. This is a subjective thing, but the Holy Spirit does do that, testifying in Romans 8:16. But Romans chapter 5, very interesting in verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed. The hope that we have doesn't shame us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The great evidence that you have salvation and that this Christianity is not false is that God gave you a heart of love when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a love that reaches out to other people. I know in my life there was a tremendous change. I had a violent, violent temper before I accepted Christ as the Savior. Still have that sin nature that has that and can't get that way, but it was, and I was very nervous and everything. When I accepted Jesus as my Savior, there was a tremendous, it was like 100 pounds rolled off the back, and there was a peace that came. My mother noticed that. I was 11 at the time. She saw there was a change. There was something different. She couldn't understand, figured something. She thought I was just growing up. I said, no, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. So that is one of the great evidences that this is true. So now I have something to answer to this person. Going back to the order of God that he's established. There's also some literature here that I was given to look over. I got to get this back to Davey tonight. Afterwards, and there was a concern that she had in regards to this periodical that this Christian has put out. And the facts are correct in the periodical and so forth, but the person has this tendency to critique, and it seems like they're always on the warpath. So I wrote a little critique here, and I said, this is all factual, but you know what? If we stick with the order of God, we escape riding a hobby horse, because the order of God in 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word. If you preach through the word verse by verse, yeah, you'll handle some of this information, but you'll not only handle the stuff that is critiquing, you'll also handle information that builds people up, that strengthens the Christian. It's all balanced. And that's what we do at Nepal Church. All you have to do is just preach the Bible verse by verse. And you know what? God, in his own wonderful way, keeps you from riding a hobby horse. So you don't just get off on one big tangent and get the people fed. It's like if someone fed you nothing but potatoes and gravy. And after a week or two, that would get it wouldn't take a week or two. Maybe a couple of days, you'd get just plumb tired of potatoes and gravy. Or if they fed you nothing but peas and tomatoes, that would get old. But if you have a nice balanced, you know, potatoes, and the gravy, and the meat, the peas, the carrots, and you change it and modify it, everything works fine, you have a balanced diet, and you're happy as a clam. Well, that's what the way the Word of God is. God wants us to stay with the order. So if we stay with the order God has for us, we escape a lot of problems, and we can also stand up to those who want to pressure us to compromise into that which is false.
Okay, we're off the air, as you can tell, my voice changes. If we had any feedback or questions.